All right, so if you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Mark, and we are going to again be in Mark chapter 2. And last week, we looked at really the beginning and the first of a series of conflict stories. And what Mark does, as opposed to trying to be overly linear in what he's doing, he's not necessarily concerned with just going through progression of events. What Mark really does is he places similar things together. And so we had some period of miracle stories, and then now we're having a grouping of conflict stories, and then next we'll have a grouping of parables about the kingdom. And we're going to progress through Mark's gospel with that kind of a flow going, that he would put like things together. And so we're not necessarily going through a timeline of the life of Jesus, but Mark has an intent for why he groups things together. And so as we look for that, the way that we're going to observe things tonight is we're going to look at this conflict. And the conflict here in Mark chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, which is the second of five conflict stories here in Mark chapter 2, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 6. And you'll see today that the conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders, the scribes of the Pharisees, and other leaders, will progress in intensity. Last week, we noticed that Jesus really just reads the thoughts of the religious leaders, that they don't say anything directly to him or to anyone else, that he reads their thoughts, and he bases his response to their accusation, to the conflict, based on just his understanding of what they would be thinking as he says that he is forgiving the paralyzed man. This week, we're going to see that they kind of raise the intensity level and they direct their question, their conflict, at Jesus' disciples. From there, we'll progress to the conflict directly going from the religious leaders to Jesus. And then finally, at the end of these five conflict stories, we're going to see that the religious leaders begin to plot for the execution and the death of Jesus. And so by the end of chapter 3 and by the end of these conflicts, we're going to go from Jesus getting to the scene and getting on the scene to them plotting the death of Jesus. And so Mark, in these five conflict stories, he's going to progress in intensity. And so today we're going to look at the second of the five stories and see how the religious leaders ask a question to the disciples of Jesus. And Jesus responds to that question in a way that shows that the kingdom and this gospel is not just for the religious elite. That is not just for those who think that they have it all together and they think they have everything going for them. But it is for everyone. And it is really for what they're going to determine the quote-unquote, and I'm terrible at the air quotes, and I never know if I'm using them appropriately, but I think I'm doing it right here, the quote-unquote sinners. And so he has this meal, and it's really a progression of where we started. Remember, we started with Jesus comes, and he is proclaiming this gospel, the good news that the kingdom of God, this kingdom is at hand, and he's bringing it with him. And this kingdom, the good news is that we can be a part of this kingdom. We can be a part of that victory through him, through his person, and through his work. And that's how he's bringing the kingdom. So he's proclaiming this good news. He says his message is that the kingdom is at hand and that we should repent and believe the gospel, believe this good news. And so from there, he starts showing the authority of the kingdom over demons and those who have diseases. And then he shows that this kingdom, last week we see that this kingdom, the victory, includes victory over sin and it includes forgiveness. And this week, he takes this message of forgiveness to a particular audience and shows that this message of forgiveness, that this kingdom is for everyone. So Mark chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. It says, he went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. Again, it doesn't say what he was teaching them. We go back to Mark chapter 1, verse 15. He was teaching them that the kingdom of God has come. Repent and believe the good news. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." So the story we have placed in front of us occurs some point after this. And Mark uses this transitional statement that he'll show often throughout his scripture, that after a showing of Jesus, after a showing of his power and his authority and his teaching, Jesus will try the best he can to seclude himself from those who are following him. And so he'll try to go to the wilderness, either through desert wilderness or the wilderness of the sea. And so he tries to get away from everyone, and he goes to the sea, and he's followed, and he begins teaching them by the sea. And as he's making way back to the town, he comes upon a tax collector named Levi. We don't get a lot more about Levi and the rest of Mark. His name is not included in Mark's list of the 12. Some people will say that he is the same as Matthew, because Matthew and in Matthew's gospel and in Luke's gospel, they will change Levi, the son of Alphaeus, to Matthew. But that's some kind of conjecture here. We don't know exactly who this Levi, son of Alphaeus, is. In the list of the 12, the son of Alphaeus in Mark's gospel is James, son of Alphaeus. So we don't know if Levi's other name is Matthew, Levi's other name is James. Is Levi a brother of James? The only thing that Mark really deems important for us knowing about this person named Levi is that he was a tax collector and that he left everything to follow Jesus. And the term "follow" throughout the Gospel of Mark is not just a mere walking behind. It is discipleship. It is becoming more and more like him. And so when they follow him, and then later in the passage when it says multiple tax collectors and sinners were following him, it means that they were not just observing him, but they were following his teaching, and they were becoming disciples of him. And so it's kind of the story in general. And as they're at the house, there's this conflict that arises. And the conflict arises because Jesus is eating, he's dining, he's laying down, he's reclining, which would be the term. So it's a formal dinner between Jesus and these tax collectors and sinners, quote unquote. See, I used it wrong. I did the quotes with the tax collectors and not with the sinners. I told you, I'm bad at the air quotes. But he's having this dinner, this formal dinner with these tax collectors and sinners, which in that time, a formal dinner would have denoted closeness and a relationship and friendship. And these scribes didn't appreciate that. So why the conflict? Why is there conflict here? Well, the conflict occurs because he's dining with them, that he's reclining with them. But it really occurs because there's two contrasting groups of people here. The one is the toll collectors. We don't quite understand toll collectors this way here. We think of interstates when we hear toll collectors, that they're just getting the money and nothing weird is going on with that. But what they were doing, they would set themselves up on the side of the road. They would pay for the privilege of being a toll collector. They would pay the government, and then they could charge whatever they wanted. The government just said that they had to pay the government a set amount of money. As soon as they paid the government their money, everything they collected on top of that was theirs. The government didn't say how much the tax would be. As you came to this tax booth, to this toll collection, you were not told. You had no clue how much it was going to cost you to do this. They could pay for a piece of a wagon. You had a wagon wheel going with you. They could charge you for the whole wagon. They could, if you did not have the money, charge you exorbitant interest. If you went up to them and said, "You know, I just can't pay for it," they say, "All right, well, here's your coin. You come back next time and you're going to owe them five." And so they charged exorbitant interest. No one had any clue how much they were going to pay, so they charged you as much as they desired. They're a really scummy kind of a job. It was a job that no one appreciated, that everyone looked down on it. They received their money through dishonest means. It was a disgrace to the community. They were regarded as outcasts. They would be disqualified as judges and as witnesses in trials. They were untrustworthy people. And so if they were to your only witness in a trial, you had no witness, because no one would allow them to be a witness at a trial. They were excommunicated from their houses of worship. They were seen as a disgrace to families. Later in Luke, they're associated with extortioners. In Luke chapter 18, verse 11, they're associated with extortioners, the unjust, and adulterers. In Matthew chapter 21, they're associated with prostitutes. And in Matthew chapter 18, when he says, if he refuses to listen to the church, let him be treated to you as a Gentile, a non-believer, and a tax collector. So in this day and age that they're looking at, the tax collector is the worst of all possible people in many ways. I mean, he's associated with adulterers, prostitutes, the unjust, the worst possible offenders, and the tax collector is lumped in there with all of them. And this is who Jesus is choosing to eat with. We would try in some ways to make this modern. I went online today and I tried to look up the least respected professions. And what came about was actually quite stunning to me, that the least respected profession in both the United Kingdom and the United States is a real estate agent. Is the least respected of professions. And personally, I know some real estate agents. I trust them. They've done well for me as a person and for us as a family. But for some reason, they are not prestigious or respected. Most of us, when I think of tax collector and how they would kind of be looked upon today, would be maybe an IRS agent. I think none of us appreciate the IRS or their agents. They come and knock on your house and they have to look through your stuff. You're not a fan of what's going on. People do not have high esteem for lawyers. And there may be some other people, but there is not really a modern comparison to the tax collector. This is a person who is placed by the government with no checks and balances over what they do whatsoever. They charge what they want, receive whatever they say, and there is no authority over them. If you refuse to pay them, the soldiers are on their side. They get what they want when they want it. And there's not really a thing that we can compare that to. And so we have these, the worst of the worst in society here, and Jesus is dining with them. And so the scribes of the Pharisees probably hear about this. I'm going to go on a limb here and understanding what I know about Pharisees, and there's some other commentators who would agree, that these scribes of the Pharisees probably were not at this meal. Because if you know anything about the Pharisees and the scribes that they had with them, they would not be anywhere around sinners. They would not commune, they would not dine, they would not be around in any way people who they thought were either ceremonially or morally unclean. And so Jesus' disciples are probably hearing about this after the fact. And so they come to the disciples after they hear about this dinner and after they hear about Jesus dining with these sinners and tax collectors. And they pose a question to Jesus' disciples. Why would your leader, who is a teacher, dine with sinners? Dine with people who are morally, ceremonially unclean. Because the scribes and the Pharisees would not do that. The scribes, they were very concerned with the law. Every single letter of the law. And not just the way it's written, but their scribal interpretation of the law. Their desire was to be clean at all time and to live by the letter of the law. And in some ways, you can understand it. In some ways, as one of the things I've been trying to do this year is read through some of the Psalms and memorize the short Psalms. And so I start with Psalm chapter 1, and it talks about the blessed man. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the way of sinners, nor stand with the wicked, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. And so it shows that there is two contradictory ways of living. There is the blessed person, and there's the wicked person. And the blessed person is told not to hang out with the wicked people. And so they take this and they say, the blessed, righteous person is not to be around those who are wicked. And we understand who the wicked people are. They're the extortioners and the adulterers and the prostitutes. And so we, as those who are trying to keep the law, are going to keep ourselves as far from those who are morally and ceremonially unclean as we can. And they would have nothing to do with those who are sinners because they wanted to be seen as righteous. And the Old Testament has a lot of promises for those who are seen as righteous. Just look through the Psalms. In Psalm chapter 5, verse 12, it says, "You bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor." In Psalm 34, verses 15 and 17, he says, "The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and he hears their cry." When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. Psalm 37 talks about blessings of the righteous as well. And Psalm 92 says, "The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon." In Proverbs, it talks about the rewards of the righteous and the curses of the wicked. Proverbs 3, verse 33 says, "The Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous." And so these Pharisees and the scribes of the Pharisees in this particular account understand the law, and they read it and they memorize it and they do everything they can to live based on their interpretation of it. And so they read the rewards of the righteous, that God's going to bless them, he's going to look after them, he's going to reward their family, they're going to be strong and planted like a cedar. Those are good rewards. I would say most of us in here would want the rewards of the righteous based on the Psalms and Proverbs. Am I right? Most of us would want those rewards. And so they read that, then they read Psalm chapter 1, which talks about the difference between the blessed, righteous person who does not stand with the sinners and walk in their way and doesn't associate with them. And they just say, clear cut, if I'm going to be blessed, if I'm going to be seen as righteous, I am not going to be around those who are considered sinful. And they understood Jesus to be a teacher of the law. And so their question was really quite understandable. There are rewards for the righteous and penalties for the wicked. God tells the righteous not to associate with the wicked. Tax collectors are wicked. We shouldn't associate with them. But Levi's been forgiven. And so he throws a party, and he's a tax collector. So who do you think he's going to invite to his party? He doesn't know Pharisees. He doesn't know the righteous people, and none of them would associate with him, so he invites his friends, and his friends are tax collectors, and his friends are sinners. And so Jesus associates with them, and he goes to their meal, and he befriends them, and he shows them love and kindness. And the Pharisees do not understand this. The basis of their conflict is that a teacher of the law, one should understand that there should be a separation between the righteous and the wicked. And Jesus is erasing that line. So there's the reason for the conflict, that there's these two extremely contrasting groups of people, the extreme wicked and the tax collectors, and the extreme personal righteous and the scribes of the Pharisees. And there is a conflict of interest between the two. But Jesus has quite an interesting response. He says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." The Pharisees would have understood this. It was pretty much a parable of the time, a proverb of the time. It was a normal saying. Everyone believed and understood that this was true, that doctors exist because people get sick. If no one ever got sick, there would be no reason for a physician. Everyone would have understood, yes, the doctor exists for the sick and not for the healthy. Totally understand that. So Jesus uses this common expression to teach the people something. He teaches them, he, as the doctor and as the physician, came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Which to me begs the question, who are the righteous? I think most of us in our day and age understand that Jesus came to save sinners. Jesus uses this paraphrase to say, just as the doctor, in a comparing view of it, parallel, just as the doctor heals those who are sick, I heal the sinners. That there is a group of people who are sinful, who need forgiveness, and that's why I'm here. But we understand in life there are well people who aren't sick very much and do not go to the doctor. Though over time, that they will, as they live, they will need a doctor at some point. And so Jesus seems to say that there is a group of people, just as there is a group of people who do not need a doctor, there is a group of people who he did not come for. But that's seems confusing to me, because the New Testament states quite clearly that there is no one who's righteous. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it was written, none is righteous. No, not one. Chapter 5, verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous. So none of us are righteous. There is no one who is righteous, which means Jesus isn't literally saying that he came for people who are righteous on their own. He was making a play on words. And he was saying there's two groups of people in this parallel. There are the healthy and the sick. There are the righteous and the sinners, and there are the tax collectors, and there are the Pharisees. And in this parallel, the tax collectors are the sinners and the sick, and the Pharisees are the healthy and the righteous. And you, Pharisees, you believe that you're healthy and you don't need a doctor. You believe that you are righteous and you do not need a savior. But your belief is unfounded. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, we read that anyone who says that they are... that I'm going to read it just so I don't quote it wrong, because I don't want to quote it wrong. So turn with me to 1 John chapter 8. First John chapter 1, verse 8. Page 1309 in my Bible. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Verse 8 again. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the Pharisees were saying in their hearts, they are righteous, they have no sin, they have no need of a Savior. And 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 comes in there and says, you deceive yourself. And the problem with many of us is that we deceive ourselves. That we look at ourselves and we think, I'm righteous, that I'm good. I don't need anything anymore. I don't need a doctor. I don't need a physician. I'm okay on my own. And 1 John, in the midst of that, says, don't deceive yourself. That you are a sinner and we are sinners. And what Jesus says here in this parallel is that we can do one of two things. That we can seek to justify ourselves as the Pharisees did. Their desire was to perform the law as best they could to justify themselves, to make themselves righteous. So that's option number one. You can, if you so desire, choose to find a way to make yourself righteous and to justify yourself. The problem is, Romans and the rest of the New Testament will show that the law only comes to show us that we cannot perform the law. The law exists to show us our sinfulness because we cannot live up to it. The basis of the law, the Ten Commandments, not a single one of us can live up to those Ten Commandments. And that's just an overview, a brief overview of the law. If you read through the rest of the law, it gets a lot more detailed than that. And we can't live up to that. And the Pharisees were saying, yes, yes we can, and we do. We are personally righteous. We do the things that are right. And Jesus comes in the midst of that, and John in the midst of that says, it is not possible. So you can choose to try to justify yourself, as the Pharisees in this story were doing, or you can seek the one who justifies. Tim Keller, in his book, The King's Cross, says, the gospel does not say the good are in and the bad are out, nor the open-minded are in and the judgmental are out. The gospel says the humble are in and the proud are out. The gospel says the people who know they're not better, not more open-minded, not more moral than anyone else are in. And the people who think they're on the right side of the divide are most in danger. And so what Jesus answers these people in this conflict is, I've come not to call the righteous, because there are no righteous, but the sinners, those who understand that they are sinful. And Jesus looks at each and every one of us in this room today and says, I've come for each and every one of you. If you understand and are willing to admit that you are sinful, I have come not for those who are prideful in their own life, but I've come for those who understand the need for a Savior. That the gospel isn't for those who believe they have it all together. The gospel is for those who believe that they're broken and they need someone to fix them. And so Jesus is in a crowd and he's with those who are broken and they understand they're broken. And society, is those around them, are making it perfectly clear that they are broken. And they are wicked and they are sinful. And yet there's a group who hears about them and judges them. And Jesus says, this is the kind of people I'm here for. I'm here for those who understand their need. I am not here for those who believe they have no need. And so the question to me, as we get to the application of this conflict, is, should you and I be dining with sinners? John chapter 17, from that, people have pulled this phrase, and I think it's a phrase that many of us hear, and it's a phrase that says that we are to be in the world as Christians, but not of the world as Christians. And I think that that phrase means well. I think understanding it, and Jesus says it, he says, you know, he wants them that are not of this world, that they're in the world, that God would protect them, and I think I get the hope and the point of it, but my fear is that we've taken it to the extreme, that we've tried to remove ourselves from the world. That yes, we're in the world, but being of the world, as this phrase seems to suggest, is a bad thing. That they're in the world, but goodness, they're of it. They're in it as well. That they're in the world, it's a terrible thing that they're in the world. They're not of the world, and so they shouldn't be in the world. And in the world is such this bad thing, and just get them out of the world, God. And it seems to make the hope be that we would get out of the world. And yes, that is part of the hope, that at some point we will be out of this world in the worldly way and the worldly kingdom and the way the world loves things and uses people and the way the world adores sin and calls sin good and right and normal. But too many times we as believers will take that and say, I need to remove myself from the world. And it is easy for us to come to church on Sunday and inoculate ourselves from the world. We come to church on Sunday, and then we go to a Bible study on Monday, and then we go to a service project on Tuesday, and then we come back to church on a Wednesday, and then we go to another Bible study on a Thursday. And the only people we relate to properly are other believers. And the easiest normal thing for us to do is to relate to those who are like us. And I understand it. It is easier for us as believers to relate to and to have relationships with people who are like-minded. It is a normal part of life that those you relate to most intimately are like you. And it becomes easier for us to relate to people who are like us. And it was easier for the Pharisees to relate to people and to be around people who were like them. But in John chapter 17, Jesus doesn't end with take them out of the world. Jesus doesn't end with they're in the world, but they're not of the world. Let's see how he ends this. John chapter 17, verses 14 through 19. Verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world. So he's getting it quite, we are not of the world, and we should understand that we are his, and we are no longer of the world. Just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world. So we are in the world. We're not to be out of the world. But that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them. And so we looked last Sunday morning at the emphasis in John's gospel of the fact that Jesus was sent to bring belief so that we who believe would live sent. We talked about how it parallels Jesus' sentness, that Jesus was sent to proclaim and to portray. He proclaimed the Father and he portrayed the Father. And in like manner, we are sent to portray the Son and to proclaim the Son. But we're not sent to other believers. We're sent to make belief. We're sent to tell people so that they would believe. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And how can they hear unless people are sent? Which means we have to live intentionally. I've said it earlier, but it is easy for us to simply relate to those who are closest to us. I was reading up some today and this week about the Amish and Mennonite societies and groups of believers who have made it their life goal to inoculate themselves from society, to get as far away from the world as possible. They wanted to separate themselves. And they do it in an extreme manner. But my question to you, and really to us as a church as a whole, is have we, in not such an extreme manner, but just as unhealthily, separated ourselves from the community we are called to reach? To live intentionally means that you're doing what wouldn't necessarily be the easiest or most common thing for you to do. Our life is a series of moments and events. And too often we live it and we just allow life to live us. That we go from thing to thing and we just exist and we just happen. And we're going to do what comes most naturally to us in those moments. One of the things I've been talking to the teenagers about in the last few months, beginning this summer, was the need to live intentionally. That they have relationships and friendships which are normal to them and they are good to them and they are positive. But in the midst of those relationships, there are some problems that are going on. And the easiest thing for them to do was just to exist moment to moment and understand the benefits of the moment to moment relationships they have and to not see the big picture. And each and every one of us are in that we exist moment to moment and we forget the big picture. That moment to moment, it's going to be easier for me to stay in my house. It's going to be easier for me to relate to other believers. It's going to be easier for me to go to this Bible study and to do these things, which are good. I'm not in any way saying that those are bad things. But if they're the only people we see as other believers, then it becomes a bad thing. And so we have to remove the blindfolds and remove the blinders. I am from Louisville, Kentucky. My illustrations revolve around horse racing. It's what we do. And in horse racing, you'll see horses, and the boys have asked this, why does that horse have goggles on? Because they wanted the horse to focus on the race at hand. He had blinders on so he wouldn't see the audience and get spooked. And some of us have put blinders on, and we don't see the big picture of those who are around us, who the Bible says are dying and going to hell. And if we do not live intentionally and reach them, no one will. And so us living intentionally means we have to understand that we've been sent. And you've been sent just as Jesus was sent. So how do you live sent where you are? For us as a church, it means there are things that our culture does that we do not necessarily think are the greatest thing. I will be the first to admit Halloween does have negative connotations. It does. There's a pastor that I love to listen to, and he's got intellect, and he says that there are three things that you can do with things of the world: that you can redeem it, that you can reject it, or you can just accept it. To redeem it means there are some things about it that you don't enjoy, appreciate, like, understand, that they do not fit in the kingdom of God nor in church. But there's a way to use those things to build the church and for God's glory, the internet being one. There are some things about the internet and certain things about it that are negative, but it can be used for God's glory. Certain styles of music, that there are negatives associated with certain styles of music, but there are ways to redeem that. There's also things that are just in themselves, they're perfect, and you just accept it for what it is, and you don't have to worry about anything. Certain forms of dress, which at one point were looked down upon, today are just accepted. Certain ways of looking, they're just accepted. And there's things in society that we just accept. When the printing press was put out, they didn't have to redeem it. It printed letters. They just accepted it and they printed the Bible. And so in our society, there's things that we can intentionally redeem to change a little bit and use for the kingdom of God. We can just accept it. Or there's certain things that have no place in church with believers and we just reject it outright. And so we have intentionally redeemed this event that is Halloween, that has negative connotations, and our goal is to intentionally use this night for God's glory. And so intentionally living means you observe life around you and you figure out what can be redeemed, what needs to be rejected, and what can we just accept. And you look around you to your neighbors and your coworkers and you say, how can I redeem this relationship? How can I intentionally live in their life to show them Jesus? Because I tell you this, if you do not intentionally desire to share with someone, if you do not intentionally desire to make those relationships, you will not do it. It is not natural. And at some point it may become natural for you, but in the beginning stages, you must do things intentionally. So there's three questions we have to ask at the end of this conflict story. The first is, how do you view yourself? Do you view yourself as morally righteous? As someone who's got it all together on your own, who does not need any help? Or do you understand that you are a sinner who needs grace? Second, how do you view sinners? Are they people who we are to stay away from at all costs? That they are people that we have to remove ourselves from? That we are not allowed to go to different events and functions and gatherings because sinners will be there doing sinful things and I don't associate with those people? Or are they people who are just like you, who are sinful and need a grace, and who need someone to intentionally love them and share with them the good news that the kingdom of God, victory is here, and the person and work of Jesus Christ, and we get to be a part of it. Without Jesus coming to Levi on the road and saying, "Follow me," there would have been no good news for Levi. And without Levi then inviting all of his friends, the tax collectors and sinners, to the party, there would have been no good news for them. And so unless you intentionally invest in someone, there may be no good news for them. So the last question is, how are you intentionally interacting with quote-unquote sinners? I would say for many of us, unfortunately, that answer would be, I'm not. Most of us, and I include myself in this statement, just allow life to live us. That we exist moment by moment in these small pictures and we forget the big picture. That we exist next to neighbors who we know have no relationship to God. And we may pray that someone would tell them something. But we do not intentionally begin to invest in that relationship. I don't know what that looks like for you. It may look like you inviting them to your house for a meal. It may look like you throwing a neighborhood party so your neighbors can get together. It may look like you investing in relationships with those who you work with and doing things different on lunch breaks and inviting people to join you in your life. I do not know how that looks for you. But I do know that God has called his believers to be sent and to live differently and to share the good news with those around them. In his commentary on the Gospel of Mark, R.H. Stein says this. He says, "Unlike the introspective concern of the scribes of the Pharisees for personal purity under the law, Jesus' love for neighbor dominated his mission. Is our concern for our own personal happiness, welfare, and purity dominating us? Or is our concern for our neighbor going to dominate us?" Let's pray. Those who are going to play and lead us in time of invitation would come forward. I don't know where you are in this. As I read this, I can only say that I began to picture those around me who live next to me and who I relate to in a moment-by-moment basis, and I wave to them and I say hi to them, but I have not been intentionally relating to them and intentionally pouring myself into the lives of quote-unquote sinners. And maybe that's you, and maybe some of you have been struck with the thought that maybe we esteem ourselves too much and we think too highly of ourselves and we consider ourselves to be righteous as the scribes of the Pharisees did, and we don't understand the depth of our depravity. And maybe you just need to confess and say, "God, I am a sinner and I understand that, and I'm sorry for seeing myself as this righteous on my own person." Because there is no one in this room who is righteous. And maybe you've never seen the forgiveness of Jesus. That Jesus came and he offered forgiveness to the worst of the worst. And he comes and he offers that same forgiveness to you. So in a moment we're going to stand and we're going to sing. And the invitation is for all of us, for those who have known Jesus for years and have just been living moment to moment. And the invitation is for those who have never accepted Jesus and are desiring that. And the invitation is for those who desire a church home to live intentionally with. And wherever you fall in that, this invitation is for you. And you can come forward, and Mark and myself and others will be up front. And we would love to talk with you. Or you can sit at your seat and just talk to Jesus if you so desire. But my prayer and hope is that no one would leave here with unfinished business. That you would speak with God and that you would open your heart and allow him to speak with you and deal with you in the way that he's chosen. So God, we don't have to give you authority, that you have all authority. But God, I pray that our lives would be broken enough that we would listen to what you're saying to us. God, you call us as your people to understand our brokenness and understand our sinfulness. You call us to relate to sinners. You call us to live with them and to invest in them. You call us to be sent to them in the same way that you were sent to us. So God, I pray that as we live our Christian lives, that we would live sent and that we would live intentionally, and we would not just allow moments to pass and focus on the small picture, but that we would see the big picture, that there are people all around us who are dying and going to hell, and that you have placed each and every one of us on this earth as your believers to share with them the amazing good news. And God, if there's someone here tonight who does not know that, who's not accepted that good news for the first time, I pray that this would be the hour and the moment of their salvation. We love you, Jesus. To you be the glory. In your name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing.